I'd like us to take our Bibles and turn to a familiar passage. We've done it probably several times in the 343 messages that have gone out in tapes in the past. I'd like us to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Can you believe that? 344 messages since I started preaching here, or started sending tapes out. That's how many there's. I've preached about 100 messages more than that, probably more than that when you count duplicating messages at conferences and things, but we've sent out nearly 350 tapes, tape messages over the years, tape messages or interviews on radio or different things of that kind, debates and so on. Anyway, 2 Timothy has been a passage that we certainly have gone to before, and certainly one that I'm sure that nearly every one of us here and most on the tape ministry will be familiar with, but once again, one that it's one of those passages, just because of what it says, we often go back to. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Yeshua the Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, be ready, New American Standard, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, New American Standard, wanting their ears tickled. And they, verse 4, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Timothy and, of course, all subsequent evangelists slash pastors were and are admonished by the Apostle Paul to preach the word. But let me ask you this. At any given time, how does one determine just what part of the word should be preached? Have you ever thought about that? Well, probably not, unless you're a preacher. Being a preacher, I got to think about that about every Friday afternoon when I start having to work on a message. If I'm not in the middle of a series, normally I'm having to think about that. Well, there's several things may determine what part of the word is preached by any given preacher at any given time. It may be determined simply by a need amongst those that he preaches to. Or it may be determined by sin in the camp. It may be decided upon as a result of prayer. Sometimes, praise God, just as a result of prayer, God answers prayer and gives the preacher something to preach on. Or possibly by inspiration. That is, the preacher himself may be moved by a certain passage of Scripture that he's reading in his own quiet time or so forth, and thus is inspired to share the same with those to whom he preaches. Sometimes it may be dictated by discovery. In other words, as a result of a nugget or a gold mine of truth that's discovered in God's Word, and thus the preacher decides to share his strike, if you will, with those to whom he preaches. At other times, it may be determined by a prevalent false doctrine that's maybe been around or has all of a sudden come up that needs to be exposed and countered. And then at other times, it may just be simply the result of the minister deciding upon a portion of Scripture that he would like to expound upon. This is known as expository preaching, verse-by-verse expose, or exegesis, if you will. In other words, letting the passage of Scripture itself, for the most part, dictate what is to be preached. And some people, some teachers of homiletics across this country over the years considers this type of preaching the purest form of preaching, where you let the word itself, the passage itself, or the book itself, dictate exactly what is to be preached upon or expounded upon. Now, although this form of preaching may not seem, or it may at first seem, the least exciting, it's often just the opposite. At least that's what I've experienced with the expository messages in the past that I've given. Those two, specifically, not that there haven't been shorter series, but such as Esther, taking back what's ours, and Nehemiah, a man of vision, hopefully bringing back some remembrances of those messages. And from the letters that I've received, I think a lot of people who have heard those series would agree with me, or at least I know that they would agree with me. I've been asked to do more expository sermons of that type because of those first two series. Well, whether you like that type of preaching or not, it's time, at least I've decided it's time, for another expository series of messages. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea, the first of what's known in the Bible as the minor prophets. Hosea, and of course we'll begin in chapter 1. Now before actually diving headlong into this book, let me provide you with some background on Hosea and the setting for the writing of this book or epistle. Hosea, or actually Hoshea, more correctly Hoshea, comes from the Hebrew word Yasha. Now, does that word sound, that Hebrew word, sound somewhat familiar? Well, it should, because it sounds a whole lot alike and is akin to the Hebrew word Yeshua. And both Yasha and Yeshua mean Savior, whereas Hosea means deliver. Not a lot of difference, actually, between the two, or at least what they mean. And interestingly, both names were once the names of an earlier patriarch, Joshua. Joshua was originally known as Hosea, or Hosea, as we pronounce it oftentimes in the English, which his name was later changed to Joshua, or more correctly, to Yeshua. And so he had even both names. Now, in the broad sense, Hosea the prophet was, as his name implied, a deliverer. At least his message was one that held out a future hope of deliverance for the house of Israel, and one that even had messianic undertones, at least for those who have eyes and ears to see and hear with. Tradition holds that Hosea was from the tribe of Issachar. However, I have one source who believed that he was a descendant of the tribe of Reuben. Don't know that all that's that important, and really can't be determined one way or the other. But this is important. The book of Hosea is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. How many knew that? Again, just giving you some background material for this book. But Hosea is quoted 5 times in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 13, Matthew chapter 12 and verse 7, Romans chapter 9, verses 25 and 26, and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, which, and here's the reason it's important, which are indicators or marks of its inspiration. And another mark for the same is found in the first 2 verses of this book. Verse 1, it says, "The word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea." And verse 2 begins, "The beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea." In other words, this book, right off the bat, from the very first 2 verses, has God's stamp of approval on it and God's stamp of inspiration on it as well. Enough so that, again, it was even quoted several times in the New Testament. So we have, again, clear evidence of divine inspiration upon the work and the words of Hosea. Verse 1 of this book also provides us with the time frame for Hosea and his preaching. Verse 1, it says, "And the word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam," Jeroboam the second, not the first Jeroboam at the time of Rehoboam, but Jeroboam the second, "the son of Joash, the king of Israel." Now, you may not be all that familiar with those particular names, so possibly the following list of names will give you a better idea of when Hosea lived and ministered. Hosea was contemporary with Joel, Amos, Micah, Jonah, Obadiah, and Isaiah. Wow! What a leadership conference those guys could have had. You know, you think about, man, you're living with those guys and preaching with those guys. It's been quite a privilege to have been at that time. At least that's one way to look at it. So, what does that impressive list of names tell us? Well, that Hosea was an 8th century 8th century B.C., 8th century prophet who prophesied during the days of the divided kingdom, a very important background fact in order to understand this book. The United Kingdom of Israel that existed under the reigns of David and Solomon had ceased to exist and had divided into what the Bible calls, and you know, as two different houses, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. And Hosea's ministry and book was aimed primarily at the latter, the house of Israel, although, as we will see, Hosea also had a few choice words for the house of Judah as well. Hosea was actually the very first prophet to foretell the doom and gloom or the destruction of the house of Israel. And although contained within his writings, we do find germs of hope and deliverance. Hosea primarily occupied himself with bearing witness against Israel's corruption and apostasy, what he himself called adultery or harlotry, and in preaching God's judgment against them for their sins, all of which, I'm sure, made him very popular. I'm glad somebody caught the irony of what I was saying, or the tongue-in-cheek. Can you imagine if someone today was given special foresight into America's future destruction and was to go around preaching on from corner to corner or wherever it was handy where he could gather the most crowds or writing upon it? You can just imagine how popular the fellow would be. You know, people just don't want to hear any of that, do they? At least from a preacher. Because they don't mind hearing it so much if, or from some quote-unquote news commentator on the evening news every night. But any preacher or prophet doing the same is certainly not going to win any popularity contest. As our opening text declared, the vast majority of people are looking to have their ears tickled, not burnt. Or as Yahweh himself declared in Isaiah chapter 30, and I'll just turn there quickly. Isaiah chapter 30. We've looked at this before in relation to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4 before, but let me do it again. In Isaiah 30, as Yahweh himself declared in Isaiah 30 and verses 9 through 11, he says that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Yahweh. So that's where it begins with the law of Yahweh. And then it goes on. Verse 10, which say to the seers, or the prophets, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things. Or the New American Standard says pleasant things. Isn't that the way it is? Our people only want to hear, at least from preachers, what is pleasant. They'll put up with it, anything from a news commentator for some reason, but certainly not from the preachers. Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. The New American Standard says illusions. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. What a tragic commentary on the majority of our people. Not only at the time of Isaiah, but now as well, because it's no different now than it was then. On the majority, listen to me, on the majority of religious people, and let's just face it, what a sad commentary on the majority of people attending Christian churches today, because they're the same. They don't really want to hear the truth of God's Word. That's who Paul was writing to Timothy about. He wasn't preaching about the pagans and the infidels. He was talking about the people who were attending church, who were claiming to be the church of the day. They just simply said the time's going to come when they're not going to want to hear the truth, and they just want to have their ears tickled. They don't want them to say, want only that which is pleasant preached to them. What a sad commentary. I think it's safe to assume that Hosea is one of those who preached to the same type of people, probably with the type of preaching that he did, probably himself didn't win any popularity contests. Different commentators estimate that Hosea's ministry lasted from anywhere from 30 to 60 years, and I think it's probably most likely that it was closer to the more conservative figure of 30 years when you really start looking at the lifespan of most of the people at that time and the range of just how old he would have had been had it been the more liberal figure of 60 years. So probably 30 years is more accurate. It's also believed that this book bearing his name was not written all at one time, but rather it was an accumulation of pertinent excerpts from sermons that he preached throughout his whole ministry. That's kind of an interesting insight to what's there. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know, but I thought I'd share with you at least as a possibility. Now, I want you to think about this regarding the length of the time he preached. Even from the standpoint of the conservative figure of his preaching his message to the house of Israel for 30 years. 30 years of preaching, and the only thing left to his credit is a short 14-chapter epistle. And some of us might think or have the tendency to respond to that by saying, not much. Not much accomplished. Not much to be proud of. However, that would just be the consequence of our weakness to judge by quantity instead of quality. By the size of a ministry. By church attendance. Boy, if that's how it's going to be judged, we have failed. We haven't gathered in the crowds from Scotts Bluff and Garing and surrounding areas. Certainly there's other churches, there aren't maybe any huge churches in the area to begin with, but certainly there are others that are much larger than us. Or by the number of souls won. Well, I've been a part of that movement in the past. Churches that judged everything by the number of souls that they won. Churches that the 100 mark for a year was the mark. Give me a break, man. Peter, first day of preaching, won 3,000. You know. And at the same time, I was a part of the churches or part of the movement of churches that put a big numbers on that. And where I was at, I was myself leading 50 people to Christ myself. You know, the church never reached 100, but I did 50. You know, numbers is all relative, you know. It means sometimes nothing. And yet we want to put such emphasis on it. Or by the number of books that have been written by a man, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, you can come up with all kinds of outward manifestations that we put an emphasis on, rather than by the quality, judging it by the quality of the work or by the truthfulness and depth of a ministry. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I think this illustrates the point fairly well. The emphasis on quality instead of quantity, or at least it should be. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and beginning with verse 6. Verse 6, it says, "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." You know, the emphasis to begin with needs to be placed where it belongs, that it's God. I'm just doing my job, either planting or watering. And that God's the one who determines just how much increase there is. You know, just if who am I to say because I led 50 people to Christ in a year that I'm anything more than the person who led only one? Where can I boast? Because it was God who brought the increase, not me. So let's put the emphasis where it belongs. Continuing. Verse 8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." How far did I say how far I was going to read on that? Where am I here? First, down to verse 13. Verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Yeshua the Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work," the quality of every man's work, not the quantity, "and what sort it is. And if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. Now notice that some men, their work may be burned up. All the numbers, all the outward appearance, everything might go. But he says, then it says he will suffer loss in that, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? I guess I went a little further than I had planned. But the point being is that God, I think that illustrates, it's not the clearest passage in the world, but it illustrates that God's looking to the quality of a man's work, not necessarily, or probably unlikely, the quantity. Quality versus quantity. It's what God identified as man's looking at the outward appearance versus God's looking at the heart. At least that's one way to put it. Quantity. Well, Hosea didn't have much, or at least it certainly doesn't appear that way. But what about quality? Well, his book itself will provide the answer to that inquiry because it speaks for itself. And not only that, but how many prophets down through the centuries of time can boast that their work was considered good enough to be quoted by the incarnate Word of God himself? This is Yeshua, three times in the book of Matthew, quoted Hosea. How many prophets can boast of that? Maybe only 14 short chapters. But even in those 14 chapters, the incarnate Word, Yeshua the Christ, chose to quote him three times. Yeshua considered Hosea worthy to be quoted three times, and I indeed would say that's quality. It's regrettable that Hosea and the other prophets outside of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel have been labeled as the minor prophets, because I think some people have heard that and think, well, they're not as important as those other four major prophets. But let me assure you, they were so labeled only because of quantity or their size, not because of their quality. They rank in quality because they were inspired just as much as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. They were inspired as much as those men were, just God chose to use only a smaller portion of what they wrote. Now, there's something else for us to learn, I believe, from the length of Hosea's ministry. Something very important for us to grasp and get a hold of. Hope. Hosea preached for at least 30 years. And it was another 30 years after he stopped, after his ministry ended, it was another approximately 30 years before what he prophesied came about. At least 60 years of waiting. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, what's so hopeful about that? Well, one of the objectives, one of the main objectives in our lifetime should be to align our perspective with God's perspective. And I'll guarantee in almost every area in life, at some point in our life, our perspective is completely upside down or contrary to God's perspective of things. And it's an everyday for the all of our life task for us to continually be trying to put our perspective in alignment with God's perspective. And one of the toughest areas to do it in is in the area of timing. From the very fact that we live in the confines of time, especially the confines of our own lifetime, from that very fact, we are limited to a very narrow view of time and timing. Whereas Yahweh exists outside the constraints of time, and obviously then he has a much broader perspective of what we call time. 60 years to us is all but a lifetime. But what is 60 years to God? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter 3 and verse 8, where it says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing." We tend to be ignorant. Again, we try from our time, our perspective of time, try to put God in our, and we continually do it. It's always happening. We're trying to push God, trying to put this, if you will, it's a poor way of illustrating God here, but trying to put the proverbial round peg in a square hole. And a round peg that's humongous on top of it, and trying to force it in this little bitty square hole. We are continually trying to force God into our time perspective. And so that's what he's saying here. Verse 8 again. He says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." 60 years is all but a lifetime to us. But what is it to God? Now let's see, if we were to take what is stated there literally, and I don't think it's meant to be taken literally, I don't think it's literally a thousand years to one day and one day to a thousand years. I think it was just an illustrative point, an idiom, if you will, to illustrate the point. But let's see, if we were to take that literally, what is 60 years to God? What is 60 years that seems so long to us? What is 60 years to God in our time? At the best, to God, 60 years is only 5,082 seconds, or 85 minutes, or 1 1/4 hours. Now think about how short 1 1/4 hours is to you. I mean, if I preach extra long, that's about how long the sermon's going to be. Out of your whole lifetime. That's how long 60 years is. If the 1,000 years to one is to be taken literally, that's how long. That's as long as it is. That's the absolute long as it is to God. Puts a different perspective on it, doesn't it? We see all that's going on around us. We see the vice and the corruption, the sin and degradation and outright depravity. And especially the injustice of our time. And we wonder to ourselves and sometimes even verbalize, "How long, O Lord?" Well, from our perspective, as we view it from our finite vantage point, it seems to be taking forever, an eternity. But from God's perspective, from His sovereign vista, it's just a moment in time, or less. Again, what a different perspective. You know, again, kind of fits in with Sunday school, the whole idea of time. We talked about other things, but the whole idea of time and God's infinite aspect is that He doesn't even live within the constraints of what you and I. It's something we can't even totally comprehend until we become like Him. So, in all of this, what can we or what should we learn from the length of Hosea's ministry? Hope. You know, we, in our finite state, within the confines of time, things sometimes seem hopeless. We need to try our best to align our perspective up with God's perspective, and all of a sudden it's not hopeless at all. Instead, we should see hope. God's wheel of justice does turn slowly from our perspective. You know, nobody ever adds that to it. It seems only slow because it's from our perspective. But eventually, from our perspective, it does grind out its judgment. Listen to the prophet Nahum. Nahum chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3, it says, "A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful." Not something you often hear preached from the pulpits of most churches today. Go ahead. Start at the top again. "A jealous and revenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh taketh vengeance on his adversary, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger." At least from our perspective, I'm sure David is writing, Nahum is writing. "Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. And Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Nahum chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. Put into modern language, Clinton will get his just due. And all his cronies and all the other wicked and evil of the land, they will get their just due. Also, Proverbs 11:21, it says, assuredly. Again, we need it sometimes because we're so often looking only from our time perspective, our limited, finite perspective, instead of looking at God's perspective. God knew that there was a case here where he needed to say, people, assuredly, listen to me, you can believe me. Assuredly, the evil man will not go unpunished, but the descendants of the righteous will be delivered. The descendants of the righteous will be delivered. Hallelujah. God's justice will prevail for both us and for our children in his good and perfect timing. All of this is in his scheme of things. We've got to stop trying to put God in our scheme of things and instead let him put us, or at least realize that all of us and our timing and everything that we do is a part of his scheme of things. Okay, enough background and information on the book of Hosea. Let's get into this small but extremely significant book of prophecy. Hosea chapter 1, beginning with verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, it says, again, the word of Yahweh that came unto Hosea, the son of Beri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea, and Yahweh said to Hosea, go. And let's just stop there before we continue. God has it many times in the past and continues today in different ways to put a calling upon certain people's lives. In some cases, certain individuals are sent out, called out, if you will, sent out for specific missions or ministries. And I've witnessed over the years that there are others who aspired to be called by God in this manner, to be an evangelist or a pastor or a leader of some sort in the movement, confident that if only God would call them, that they would respond as Isaiah did, here am I, Lord, send me. Well, for those of you, and may not be those of you here, but those who certainly some who I might be preaching to through the tape ministry, for those of you who may be in that position, let me admonish you that you had first better be certain that it is God who is calling you and not your own ego. And secondly, you had better be fully prepared for the price tag that comes with the calling. You know, so many people I've seen aspire to these quote-unquote higher positions for the glory they see in it. The quote-unquote glory, let me assure you. And they never see the rest of what comes with it. They'd better be prepared, if they're going to accept the calling, to take the price tag that comes with the calling. You had better be prepared to heed the call and follow wherever it leads. Because it is, in a sense, a higher calling, but it comes with a higher cost than what the average Christian faces in most instances. Not in all instances. Fox's Book of Martyr proves that the average Christian sometimes faces it as well. But in most instances, there's a higher price that comes with a higher calling. Consider the Paul's contrast of the two. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 8 through 14. It says, and now ye are full, now ye are rich. Paul, writing to the Corinthian Christians. Verse 8, now ye are full and ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle to the world and to the angels and to men. We are fools for the Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and as the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. James warned us as well. James chapter 3 and verse 1, where he said, My brethren, be not many masters. New American Standard says teachers. Knowing that we shall receive, New American Standard, a stricter judgment, King James, greater condemnation. James chapter 3 and verse 1. And I believe that that stricter judgment comes in three different forms. First, by how God eventually will judge us. Secondly, by how others presently judge us. And if you're a leader of God or a potential leader of God, you might as well face it. We are constantly being scrutinized and judged by someone. And thirdly, I believe we're also judged by what we're called to do and be in many cases. If you're one who aspires to a higher calling, let me ask you, have you counted the cost? And that cost counting should be something that every Christian should do. If he hasn't counted the cost, it's unlikely he ever even became a Christian. But with a higher calling, there's the higher cost. And if you're one who aspires to the higher calling, have you counted the cost? Are you prepared for Noah's ridicule, for Abraham's exile, for Moses' loss of prestige and fortune, for Jeremiah's lamentations, and for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's, and the apostles and others' government persecution? Are you so sure that you aspire to the quote-unquote higher calling? And what about Hosea's calling? Verse 2 again. I guess we've got to turn back to Hosea. Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2 again. Listen again carefully. It says, the beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea. Stop there again. It says the beginning, not the middle of his calling, not the end of his calling, but the beginning of the word of Yahweh to Hosea. Boy, you talk about faithful and dedicated to God. The calling upon Hosea's life began, we haven't read it yet, began, this calling that is put upon Hosea's life began with what follows. It wasn't something that God required of him in the middle of a prestigious ministry of some kind. It was what his ministry began with. What follows is the genesis of his calling. Verse 2, the beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea, and Yahweh said to Hosea, Go. That sounds good. But read the rest of it. Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. He's saying, Hosea, this is how your ministry begins. You go find you a prostitute to be your wife. Go and take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land has committed great whoredom, departing from Yahweh. And I don't know if this is the case or not. I don't know exactly what that may mean, but when he took himself a prostitute, and as we'll see later in this book, she continued in her prostitution, or it's possibly that he took a wife that God knew would become a prostitute. Could have been either way and still been comparable to Israel as this was done to demonstrate. But it could be that the very children that he kept and raised, that was going to be later, they're going to be spoken of later in this chapter, weren't even his literal flesh and blood. The children of her whoredoms from other men. Can you imagine that? I already said, he probably wasn't a popular fellow, but can you imagine beginning your ministry in that fashion? Can you imagine the scandals and say, why in the world should we listen to this guy? Look at the life he lives. Who is he to preach at us? And once again, I inquire of you, are you so sure you want to be called? Because none of us know exactly what it is, once called, that God will lead us into. And because once called, we must be obedient to it wherever it may lead us. We must not try, ever try, once called, to second-guess God. And we must never attempt to dilute or compromise his calling upon our life. And again, this is not just speaking to leaders, because we're all called at different levels. And we better be all ready to face whatever the calling is. And let me say this, wives, if you're the wife of a husband who has specially been called, you need to understand all of this as much as he does. And it's conceded that you're in a very tough position, especially if you don't feel the same intensity about your husband's calling that he does. And you might think, but it's not my calling. I wasn't the one who was called. But indeed you have been to the high, eminent, prestigious, and influential calling of being a helpmeet to such a man. To such a man that Yahweh considered worthy to be called. And yes, let's talk about it. Even worthy to suffer shame for the name and the cause of Yeshua the Messiah. That's how the first century apostles viewed it after being tried, imprisoned, and beaten for simply preaching the gospel of the kingdom of Yeshua the Christ. It's not something that all would look forward to, but indeed it is a high calling, even for the wives of such men, because God has called them to be the helpmeet of such men that have been called to such a position. The wives of such men need to grasp and understand the influence and the consequence of their actions. As I see it, they have the potential of causing one of four things. First, if they are able to pressure their husbands to either back off or completely back away from his calling, they will be the cause of bringing stricter judgment, not only probably upon their husbands, but probably upon themselves and their families as well. Or if they are married to a man who will not compromise his calling or sacrifice his God for the sake of his wife, then it most likely will result in two consequences, either divorce or a miserable coexistence with little or no harmony in the home. It's what Solomon, I think, described in the following terms. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 9, where he said, "It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in a wide house." And then he just couldn't leave it at that because he knew it was even worse than that. 10 verses later, he says, "It's better to dwell in the wilderness," or New American Standard says, "desert," "than with a contentious and angry or vexing woman." That's what it becomes when a man has been called and a woman will not honor the call. Or such a woman, married to such a man, can instead decide to trust God and his calling upon her husband's life, trusting Yahweh that he knows best. And then as her husband's helpmate, instead of undermining and sabotaging her husband and his calling, she will become an amplifier of her husband's ministry, a part of God's calling upon her husband, bringing blessings rather than cursings upon her husband, herself, and her children or family. Now, that's not to say that a wife can't help her husband fine-tune his calling. That's a part of being a helpmeet. It kind of reminds me of the elderly couple in a church that was nearly always there for the services and always impressed the minister in the fact that there was always this loving, kind relationship with him, and that they always, even at their at an elderly age, held hands all the way through service. And after he'd viewed that several times, he finally decided to comment upon it to them, and he said, "Man, I really appreciate just the loving tenderness that you have between the two of you, and the fact that you, after all these years, you still hold hands all the way through services, you know, because of it." The woman jerked her head up and said, "Well, it's not because of love. I'm just simply keeping him from cracking his knuckles." Well, maybe it was from love, too. You know, fine-tuning her husband. Simple illustration. But it's not that a woman can't help to fine-tune her husband. I'm not saying that. But listen, be your husband's helpmate. But do understand that there's a difference between underpinning, opining, and undermining. There's a huge difference between the two. Now, someone may ask, in Hosea's case, why would God call a man of God to do such a thing? That is, to take a prostitute for wife. Well, such a question reminds me sort of Romans 9, 20 and 21, where Paul wrote, "Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Of course, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Of course, the potter has the power over the clay, and we're the clay. You know, if you're convinced that it's indeed the calling of God upon your life, sometimes it's best not to question, because such questioning can lead to either vacillation or possibly even reneging the calling. Sometimes it's best, the best and only response to such circumstances is, "Thy will be done, O Lord," and to accept it as His will, resting in the fact that whatever it is that God has called, whatever the calling is that God has put upon you, God has a purpose and plan in it. In Hosea's case, he tells Hosea his purpose. God doesn't always do that. Sometimes he just says, "This is it." He certainly didn't tell Abraham his purpose in having him take his son, his only son, to the top of Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. But there indeed was a purpose, but it's not always told. In this case, Hosea was told. Verse 2 again, "The beginning of the word of Yahweh by Hosea, and Yahweh said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land," or more precisely, the people of the land, "has committed great whoredom, departing from Yahweh." Hosea's life and experience, especially his marriage to a harlot, was to represent and even testify to the adulterous relationship of Yahweh's wife with him. And yes, for those who may hear this in the tape ministry who may not know it, Yahweh did indeed have a wife, and one that became nothing more herself than a harlot. And Yahweh called Hosea, as we have described here, not only to preach about and condemn this national harlotry, but in his case, he was called to even live out between himself and his wife on a small scale what was and would happen on a large scale between Yahweh and his wife. What a calling. You know, you might want to think twice before you say, "I want to be called." Now, someone in a fundamental mainline church may be wondering, well, what does all of this have to do with all of us? Well, just about everything. Because as we will see, or as we will discover, it's a part of our history, and it has a tremendous bearing on the present and even on our future. So, I hope that you'll stay tuned for part two of Hosea, Prophet to the Gentiles. Let's stand. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you once again for your word, Father, for all parts of it, Father, for the fact that you've called certain men to preach it, to proclaim it. And Lord, I just ask that as you've put that call upon me, Lord, one that I am continually amazed that you did so. Father, from the fact that you did, I pray that you'd use me, Father, to be able to preach it in a way that it would, Father, be effective in the hearts and the lives of those who hear it. We do praise and glorify you, and we know that it's only you who bring the increase, Father, but that we're but tools in your hands to be used for that purpose. Father, as we look from our perspective, we do ask that we be used, Father, effectively, Father, not for our purposes, but, Father, to bring more praise and glory to your holy name. We praise you now and thank you for these things. In Yeshua the Christ our Lord. Amen.